So we finish this morning John's conversation with Nicodemus. We've been in here for a little while, but these are some of the most amazing verses in all of the New Testament. And it seems like every sentence is worthy of a sermon, but we have determined to move on. The only exception to that rule was last week when we spent the entire sermon on one verse, John 3:16, which we have said is the most important verse in the Bible for reasons that are arguable, but the gospel is hinted at in that verse in a way, declared, I should say, in a way that is profound. That's a desert island verse. That's one that you want to memorize and that you want to take with you everywhere that you go. It enucleates the gospel. This morning, we're going to finish this conversation, and we have a lot to say about these words. They are so astonishing. So John chapter 3 and verse 17, let's begin to unpack this text together. We talked last time about who is actually speaking here. I'm going to assume that it's Jesus speaking. There are those who argue that John is adding his words as a narrator at this point, but I think the evidence stands with Jesus, so that's how I'll address these passages. Jesus is still speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn, or we would say to damn the world. God did not send his son into the world to damn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We talked about that word world last time. The world means everybody in the world, believers and unbelievers, those who accept the gospel and those who reject it. And if you want to think about that a little bit more or study it a little bit more, you can download the message, do your own individual studying, or we're going to have a wrap after service if you want to discuss it a little bit. But this passage is telling us that Jesus comes into the world, but his purpose in coming was not to damn the world, but to save it. Now, why didn't God send his son into the world to condemn it? Well, he's going to tell us. He didn't have to. They were already condemned. They already stood condemned before he came. So the world that Jesus comes to, he comes to save as a rescue mission. This is a rescue mission. There are people who are in big trouble. But I want you to understand something. He didn't come to save people who were drowning. He came to save people who were drowned. We weren't dying. We were dead in our transgressions and sin. Now, Romans chapter 1 clearly sets out the fact that the whole world is guilty. That we're without excuse. Romans 1 puts it this way, beginning with verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Have you seen any truth being suppressed lately? For what can be known about God was made plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Anybody who can intellectually, rationally, and honestly look at the cosmos, look at the world, look at the planet, look at the creation, will say, there's got to be a creator. There has to be a design. There has to be an architect. There's got to be a purpose because we know no other created thing that doesn't have a purpose or a designer or an architect. If I told you that this pen had no designer, no architect, no purpose, that it was the result of an explosion in a plastics factory, you would laugh at me. But that's what you want me to believe about the whole creation? Well, do you want to know what this word is telling us in Romans chapter 1? It's telling us that anybody with eyes to see would come to the conclusion that there's a creator who made the creation. Yet they don't want to come to the creator. Do you know why? Well, Jesus is going to tell us why. But they don't want to come to the creator because they want to escape accountability. If they admit there's a God, they're accountable to that God. So our guilt is established. Paul ends by saying in verse 20, they are without excuse. So while Romans chapter 1 establishes our guilt, though, there are other passages that establish our death. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And you were dead. He's writing to believers. Dead no more. Put your hand up. If you're saved, put your hand up and say, dead no more. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were what? Not sick. Not drowning. Dead. Has made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved. Nothing we could do, nothing we could do to earn it or deserve it. We've been saved by grace. And he raised us up together with him and seated us with him in heavenly places. Now listen, there's a reason to worship God this morning. He didn't come to heal the sick. He came to raise the dead. And that's us. So we weren't drowning. We were drowned. We weren't sick. We didn't have a bad cough. We were dead as doornails. Lost. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is sharing these words with Nicodemus, who needs to know him in a deeper way. He needs to come to a real saving faith in Jesus. He already knows that there's something very special about Jesus. He said this. But Nicodemus needs to know him better. And Jesus is saying these things, and don't miss it. He's not just encouraging, he's warning. He's warning. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, he's going to say in the very next verse. While there's nothing more hopeful than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it also, that same gospel, also exposes the terrible consequences that await those who reject that gospel. So Jesus is warning here. You know why? Because it's an act of love to warn. If you love someone, you warn them of the danger that's ahead. No parent that loves his or her child sees that child walking toward an open flame and says, well, they got to learn. No, you say no. And if they're headstrong and they start walking toward that flame again, you say no. And if they're headstrong and they start walking toward that flame again, you slap their hand. Why? Because it's a lot less painful to have a slapped hand than to burn your hand. And so you tell your children, son, daughter, stay away from the flame, because flame is hot and flame burns. And nobody would ever want to be burned. Do you know what love does? Love warns. We're in the middle of 40 days of love. Where we're asking the Lord to give us names of people who need to make their peace with him. It's an act of love to warn somebody of the danger ahead. So, we warn and we are not silent. Why do we warn them? We warn them because we love like Jesus loved and warned Nicodemus. These verses are teaching us that it's unloving to be unwarning, as Bruner puts it. And Westcott points out that the scope and gravity of this warning is felt in the fact that Jesus mentions the world, that is everyone in the world, three times in this single verse. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved. I wonder if we went into work tomorrow, or if we went into school tomorrow, or if we walked through our neighborhood tomorrow, and above the heads, for one day, above the heads of the people that we meet, were the number of days they have left before they meet Jesus, if our actions would be different. We warn because we love and we take nothing for granted. Our brother lost a dear friend a week and a half ago, Kevin. Not something you planned on. And you know what? He's not sure about where that dear friend is today. I'll tell you this, though. He made it a point to tell him about Jesus. Do you know why? Because love warns. Well, in John 3:18, the warning continues. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. I like that. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten, or the only Son of God, the monogenes, the uniquely born one of God. This points to the original sin that all of us have inherited from Adam. Thanks, Dad. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall die." Not exactly. It actually says, "Dying you shall die." The day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. It's a very unique construction in the Hebrew. You have an imperfect form of the Hebrew verb with the infinitive absolute form of the same verb to intensify it. It's basically a double verb. So you have God warning Adam, eat of any tree that's in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, because the day that you do eat of it, dying, you will die. Now, what does this mean? Is this just a rhetorical device? No. Do you know what it's warning? It's warning that what will result from the disobedience that God is warning of here. In other words, if you do what I tell you not to do, what will result is not an event of death, but the beginning of a process of death. Adam didn't die the day that Adam didn't die physically the day that he ate of that tree. He lived to be almost 1,000 years old, 930 years, I think, right? 930 years. He didn't die immediately, but he died immediately. He died spiritually immediately, which led to a physical death. In other words, the process of death began. Death began to reign. That's what happened that day. Death began to reign with the fall of our first parents. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, this is what we have. Paul writes, "Nevertheless, death reigned." Yep, there you go. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses," that is until the giving of the law, "even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam." In other words, death reigned even in the lives of those that didn't sin in exactly the same way Adam sinned. We inherited that sin. We were born dead. We were born separated from God. We weren't sick. We were lost, dead. We needed someone to come. And isn't it interesting that Jesus constantly refers to himself as the life? In him was the life and the light of all men. You know who needs life? People that don't have it. And that was us. So the process of death began. Adam and Eve did not die physically the day that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why not? Because God was promising a lot more than just physical death that would result from disobedience. He was promising spiritual death too, a process that would begin. Sin creates a spiritual separation between those who sin and the holy God. It creates an insurmountable chasm between us and God. And this picture of deaths, this plural deaths, this double verb, spiritual death that leads to physical death, is in the very language of Genesis chapter 2. So Genesis lays out a very important theological truth right from the beginning, that sin resulted in the reign of death, a physical death and a spiritual separation between God and man. But God made another promise too. The promise is, if you eat of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. Oh, it's interesting. You know, it's not in my notes. I had to throw it in a footnote, but I'm going to say it anyway. When Satan came, and Satan kind of, you know, slinked up to Eve and said, "Has God said that you're going to die?" He says, "No, you will not die." He doesn't quote God. He doesn't say dying you will die. He just uses the verb once. He twisted the word of God right from the very beginning. God was promising that death as a process. And guess what? Brother, sister, children of Adam, we are all living in the process of death. We see it all the time. There's a whole part of our newspaper that's dedicated to the reign of death. And the living ones that we live among that are not truly living have an appointment with Jesus Christ at the end of this process. And we love them. Why? We love them because Jesus loves them. And what do loving people do? They warn. Well, God made another promise too, that one would come who would be born of a woman who would triumph over the seed of the serpent. And this, of course, was realized upon the cross. Although Adam did not drop dead physically, the day he disobeyed God, make no mistake about it, death began its reign. And it continued to reign, and it reigns in Adam's children to this very day. But here's the beautiful thing. Paul makes it very clear that just as death began to reign by one man, so life came by one man. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, this is the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, those who come to him by faith in Christ alone. For as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's For as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That's why Jesus in the Bible is called the second Adam. So our verse tells us that the person who is entrusting himself, believing, entrusting himself or herself to Jesus is not a condemned person, not a damned person. But the person who is not trusting himself or herself in Jesus is condemned or damned already. In the previous verse 17, Jesus talked about the world. Remember, three times we underlined it? But here he becomes very personal. Here he's not talking about the whole world. He's talking about every single person in the world personally. It's the one who is not believing, or the one who is not believing. It's the individual. Jesus is being very evangelistic here. He's talking about the one that believes and the consequences of his or her faith, and the one that rejects the Savior, the only way to heaven, and the consequences of that rejection. Furthermore, the condemnation that he's discussing is not a future threat. He's not saying, unless you believe, you're going to be condemned. He says, if you don't believe, if you have the audacity to continue in your lack of faith, you are already condemned. You're already in the loop. The beautiful thing about this is that it swings both ways. If you're not a condemned person, you're not a condemned person, N-O-W, right now. You are standing in life. Standing in this exuberant forever thing that God promises in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And that isn't a promise for you when you die. That's a promise for you every time you breathe. This morning, there are two kinds of people. I'm hoping there's only one kind of person in this room. But there are two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are condemned. And there are those who are not. And the only thing that separates them is faith alone in a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is being very evangelistic here. He's reaching. And once again, John is presenting us with the unavoidable person. Jesus, as we will see over and over again, especially in the Gospel of John, is the unavoidable person. He is the watershed. He's the one that separates the living ones from the dead ones. They're separated by a single person and by a single word. The person is Jesus, as I said earlier in our opening this morning. And the word is believe, trust. He's the one that every single human being, the people that we work with, the people in our family, those that we love and who are lost, every single person must contend with Jesus. The sense of our verse is this. This would be a literal rendering or paraphrase of it. This is the sense of it. The one who is not believing is condemned already because he or she has the flagrant boldness to continue not trusting in the name or the person of the Son of God. Jesus is the unavoidable person. Faith in him is the only thing that delivers sinners from an already true about them condemnation. It's already what I am. It's something that I have to get out of. Now, we might ask, last week we talked about God so loved the world. What happened to love? Are you feeling the warm and fuzzies? You feeling the rainbows and the ice cream and the unicorns today? You should. Because this is what real love looks like. Love warns. Love warns. Love is right here. It's unloving to be unwarning. That's why Jesus concludes this conversation slash sermon with Nicodemus with a series of loving warnings. But they are as grave gets. I find it amazing that whenever these passages are taught, the loving aspects of them are usually emphasized, but the warnings are often just largely ignored. Because people don't want to hear that today, but you know what? It's unloving to be unwarning. Okay. The warning continues in verse 19. And this is the judgment, or here's the real damnation, or here's the real condemnation, is what Jesus is saying. And you want to know what, you know what, you want to know what drives the last nail into the coffin? You know how I can prove this is true, Jesus is saying? Here's the judgment, here's the damnation, here's how we know all of this is true. The light has come into the world. And what happened when the light came into the world? Well, they all flocked to him and they said, Jesus, save me. No. They nailed him to a cross. Jesus was far too free for their liking. And they thought that they might constrain the free man by nailing him to a tree. But what they did by nailing him to a tree was made all of us free. Well, here's the judgment. The real judgment, the real condemnation. We have the definite article here. So we translate, that's the word "the" in capitals. Here's the judgment. This is the condemnation. This is the damnation. The word judgment here refers to a legal process of judgment. He's bringing this before the bar. He's bringing this before the judge. And what is it that nails the coffin shut? What is the real condemnation? What is the real judgment against us? Simply this. Even though the light has come into the world, people have a preference for the darkness. And this preference is all pervasive and perverse. This is Jesus' doctrine of the complete lostness of humankind. They love the darkness because their deeds are evil. Now the question is, are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? Are we sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we're sinners? Jesus says that we sin because we're sinners. The fruit that grows from the tree merely exposes what kind of tree it truly is. We're deeply flawed. We're fatally flawed. We need nothing less than to be born again. Not a renovation. We don't need a renovation. You know, you see that ugly living room and you say, a little bit of contact paper, a little bit of some throw pillows, Naugahyde furniture. Oh, we'll turn it into a beautiful 70s retro room. That's not what we need, folks. We don't need a renovation. We don't need redecoration. We don't need a new label to hang on our ears like a Christmas tree. We need nothing short. This is what shocked Nicodemus early on in the conversation. Nothing short of being born again, a brand new birth from above all over again. Well, because of what we are, because of what the human race is, when the light blazed into that first neighborhood, they turned away. And today the light is shining. And they turn away. Why? Because of what they are. Because they're sinners who are lost, or who are without hope, without Christ, without eternal life. Their works are evil. And they love the darkness more than they love the light. Jesus is going to say in the next verses that not only do they love the darkness, they hate the light. Because the light exposes the darkness. So they turn away. But oh, the culpability of those who have rejected the light. Do you remember when Jesus was going around and sending his disciples into various towns and telling them to prepare. And Jesus would walk through those towns, and many times he was rejected. Do you remember what he said? There's a passage in Matthew chapter 11, begins with verse 20. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. And he said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! These are cities that Jesus did amazing things in." He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon," these are cities that he did not visit, "they would have repented long ago with sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum," Capernaum was Jesus' headquarters during his earthly ministry, "you, Capernaum, a city that he visited over and over and over again, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to hell, to Hades, to the grave. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom," a city that Jesus did not visit, It would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment in the land of Sodom than it was for you." Why will it be more tolerable for Sodom than these cities? Because Jesus never walked through their streets. They didn't have the availability of the truth that the cities that Jesus walked through had. Why will it be more tolerable for Sodom than it will be for Woonsocket, or Blackstone, or Bellingham, or Smithfield, or Attleboro, or Rehoboth? Because those cities didn't have access to the complete Word of God with the swipe of a finger on a cell phone. Oh, mark it down: to whom much is given, much is expected. And this generation, especially this American generation, has no excuse not to know the things of God. You think it'll be tolerable for us? How about, what about for believers who have tasted the goodness of God? What excuse will we have for not having told people that we have met literally hundreds of times about Jesus when we knew intellectually that their lives were hanging in the balance? Do you have a good answer for that? What will we say for not having reach spiritual maturity in a land where the Word of God is so readily available and where we're free of persecution? When people who are withering away in Chinese prison cells are coming to spiritual maturity with one verse of the Bible available to them. What will we say for not having accomplished with our freedom what these people have accomplished in chains? Don't be mad at me, because I'm talking to me. I'm talking to all of us. Jesus continues in John 3:20. "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light," he says, "and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed." The story gets darker still. Not only do people love the darkness more than the light because their works are evil, but those who do wicked things actually hate the light. And if you are in any way spiritually sensitive to the times that we're living in, you see this everywhere. People hate the things of God. And more, they will do everything that they can possibly do in this free country to marginalize the voice of those who will speak for God. Why do they hate the light? Because it exposes their wicked deeds. It exposes them for who they truly are. And then finally, verse 21 this morning, "Whoever does what is true comes to the..." This is an amazing verse right here, folks. Watch this carefully. "Whoever does what is true," whoever does the truth, "comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that the works have been carried out in God." Not, they don't come to the light to see that the works that they do are pleasing to God. They come to the light to show that anything that they've accomplished worthy of noticing has been done by God working through them. This is about giving glory to the one who is accomplishing good things through our lives. It's about bringing glory where it belongs. It does. Jesus has had a lot to say to this wide-eyed Pharisee. I think Jesus is reaching for him here. Now, here's the sense that I get of this verse. Those who love the darkness don't come to the light. But Nicodemus, you came to the light. Those who have evil works, they don't come. But Nicodemus, you came to the light. Because you want to see if these things that you believe and if these things that you're doing are truly being done in God. Nicodemus, you've come and you've got a long way to go, Nicodemus, but keep coming. I think the Lord is reaching for Nicodemus here. I think he's saying, good for you. You came when it was dark and you came and you talked and you're bewildered and you're being stretched. But Nicodemus, keep coming because those that love the light keep coming to the light. Because they want to make sure that the things that they're accomplishing are being done through God, in God. Does that make sense? Nicodemus, the love that Jesus has for Nicodemus is being manifested here. It's an invitation to keep coming, to keep seeking the truth. We do that, right? Those of us who love the Lord, we walk in darkness from time to time. Evil works have a way of getting into our lives from time to time. But what do? We keep coming to the light. What happens when we do things that are good? We come to the light and say, Lord, this is a good work, but is it a God work? Is this something that you're doing? Is this something that you're leading us to? I'm praying about something right now with Pastor Dave. Me and Mary and Karen and Pastor Dave are praying about this together. And it's kind of a no-brainer. But there are no no-brainers. In the Christian life, we pray about everything. And so we're praying because we want to make sure that this is not just a good thing, but it's a God thing. Amen? Guess what? Nicodemus keeps coming. Nicodemus comes into a deep, meaningful, salvific relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to get it. He's going to get there. He's going to become a magnificent believer. As a matter of fact, he's even going to come after Jesus' death with expensive ointments that are necessary for our Lord's burial. It's a beautiful story. John tells it this way at the end of the gospel in John 19. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. In other words, these were worth a fortune. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen with spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews. I'll talk a little bit more about this verse when we get to our discipleship point. But let me move to the digging deeper section for just a moment. Now, we've unpacked the text. This is basically what it says. This is what Jesus is saying. And Jesus, of course, is warning. Now, I want to make a little theological point this morning. The theologians throughout the ages have imagined a triune council. Now, a council is a gathering of people together to make decisions about something. And in this understanding, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this is, of course, all done in the mystical realms of the Alpha Ages. But it's a way for us to kind of understand what is happening with God's plan. This triune council took place in eternity past between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we can imagine that in this council, they made decisions. So we call these decrees, okay, in theology. They made a decree to create. They made a decree to create people. They made a decree how they were going to create people, specifically with a free will, a will that could actually be a really free will because there was no sin. A will that could be used to actually decide against God, to disobey God, which we know they did. So they decreed to create human beings, and they wanted to make human beings very special, as we're going to see. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it tells us that God made us like him. 1:26, God, and the word here is Elohim, and notice this plurality. There's one God in three persons, but and then God, Elohim, plural word, said, let us create man in our image after our likeness. That's an accurate translation. This is what hints at this council, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit counseling together. Let's create man. Let's make him in our image after our own likeness. Further, we read that we were created to be like him. He says it in verse 27. God created man, Adam, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So Adam and Eve, created in God's image. The material part of man was taken from the elements of the dust, and the breath of God, the neshama of God, animated that dust. And Adam became a living soul. Furthermore, God decided, as I said, to give man a truly mankind, women and man, a free will, a will that they could use against him. So by doing that, God decreed, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit decreed to allow, to permit the fall of the human race. And knowing the decisions that they would make and how destructive their choice would be, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit also decreed to find a way for humankind to come back to himself. It would be by means of a rescue mission. Somebody would have to go to blaze a trail back to the Father for these lost people. This one, God the Son, who would be named Jesus, would be born of a teenage girl, nondescript in every way, unimportant in the eyes of the world, in Palestine on the true Christmas day. This one would teach people of their need for nothing less than a whole new birth from above, as we're seeing in this discussion with Nicodemus. And then he would die to save them, to render the whole world savable. This is the plan of salvation. And so this eternal counsel that the Father and Son and Holy Spirit had together has been described this way in church history. God the Father designed it. God the Son executed the plan by coming to earth and dying for us, and the Holy Spirit reveals this plan through a ministry of conviction. So we've said the Father thought it, the Son bought it, and the Spirit taught it. Now, this is a beautiful expression that finds its way into an ancient Celtic prayer that goes like this. O Father who sought me, O Son who bought me, O Holy Spirit who taught me. I really, really, really love that. Do you know why? Because it tells us that from the very beginning, now you don't know me as well as I know myself. You think I'm better than I know I am. But right from the beginning, God has been seeking me. God sought me. Ephesians 1 says he did it before the foundations of the earth. We have that beautiful picture in the parables of Luke 15 of the woman who loses the precious coin and sweeps the whole house till she finds it. That's God looking for me. Of the man who loses the one sheep, the shepherd that loses the one sheep and leaves the 99 in safety to go seeking. That's the Father seeking me. And he sought you too. And I think you're better than you really are. But God knows how we are. And while we were yet enemies, he died for us. Paul calls this the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed. This mystery is the mystery that Jesus has been describing to Nicodemus. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And in John chapter 1, all who did receive him, John tells us, all who believed in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. These children who were born not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Is it any wonder that the aged man, the aged apostle John, at the end of his life, would write these words in 1 John chapter 3? See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. And such are we. And so are we. Imagine it, John says, that you and me would be called the children of God. But that's why God is so wonderful. Because he sought me. And he bought me. And he taught me. And our life, the short life that we have here on the earth, that we don't take for granted, and the short lives of our friends that we encounter all the time, which we should never take for granted, is a time of the Holy Spirit teaching us and desiring to reach for the lost through us. This is our great salvation, church. Let's never do anything less than treasure it. Amen? All right. Theological point over. Those who hate theology, you can wake up. Discipleship point. Let me leave you with this. In light of this magnificent truth that we've talked about this morning, these beautiful ideas of God coming to rescue us when we were yet dead in our transgressions and sins, that he didn't come to save the sick, but he came to raise the dead. In light of the fact that Jesus loved us that much that he would do these things for us, in light of the declaration of the fact that those who believe in him are not condemned people, we have a lot to rejoice over, amen? We are now the children of God. We've become the children of God. And as children of God, we have a responsibility. We have a job description. Now, you may say, you know, you're applying for a job. The first thing you want to do is look at the job description. If it looks like work, find another one. But if you have a job description and you were to make a job description for Christians, what do you think would be at the very top of the list? What is the first job description of a Christian? What'd you say, Steve? Okay, be a disciple is kind of wrapped in that. That's kind of a broad thing. Let's, who said that? Give what to who? Give glory to God. That's a novel thought. Glory to God. I think that that would be the number one job description of all Christians. It's the answer to the first question in the Westminster Confession, right? Now, what this is saying is that as Christians, we're not just supposed to believe a certain way. We're supposed to do a certain way. Our life is characterized by what we believe, and that manifests itself in actions. So, think about this now. And when we looked at John chapter 3 and verse 21, whoever does the truth, whoever is doing the truth comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is all about glorifying God. This is amazing because it gets to the very heart of what our purpose is as Christians. We come into this place to worship and we go out of this place to glorify God, to make him famous. Everywhere that we go, we want to make Jesus Christ famous. Everywhere that we go, we want to make God shine brighter. Now you say, oh, come on, surely you jest. How can you make God shine brighter? Well, you can't, but you can make him shine brighter in people's eyes. People who never think about God, people who never thought about God, some good thing happens to you. And rather than you saying, oh, yeah, I got really lucky to get this new car, you say, that's God's good gift to me. God knew I needed it, and I'm glorifying God. I'm making him shine a little bit brighter in the eyes of people. I'm on a mission to glorify God. My first job description. Here's the point. Any true seeker of the truth, any true follower of Jesus is not merely learning or growing, but we're also actively doing the truth. We're engaging in acts that are true. You all know, I'm going to remind you of this, but you already know it. James chapter 2, 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Will that faith save him? The answer is no. There are no works that can save someone. However, there is no faith that saves someone that doesn't result in works. Nobody is saved by works, but any faith that saves is a faith that works. Does that make sense? So we know what the tree is like. When righteous deeds come, we know that this is the result of true salvation. So he says, no, what can this save you? Verse 21, he uses the example of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac? He was already a believer, but the fact that he did what he did proved what he believed. You follow? So here's what he says. When he offered his son Isaac on the altar, you see that that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled. It said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, the point is, the Christian way of living, is not just a new way of thinking. It's a new way of doing. Doing doesn't save, but a faith that saves always does. So, The last verse in our text this morning, verse 21, says that the one who seeks to follow Jesus comes to the light, keeps coming to the light. That's me and you. You know, you're going to wake up tomorrow, I hope, and you're going to do your devotional. What are you doing? You're coming to the light. You're going to constantly examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. You're going to see if there's anything that's come into your life that needs to be confessed through a process of contrition and to come to true repentance, godly sorrow leading to true repentance. What are you doing when you do that? You're coming to the light, because you want to make sure that your works are being done in God. Then this is really, really interesting. It's not just saying that our works are being carried out in, it's not just saying that our works are pleasing to God. It's saying that our works are being carried out in God. It's not just checking to see if our works are godly. In other words, in line with the scriptures, it's actually checking to see whether God is the one who is working within us to do what he pleases. Do you see how subtle that is and how beautiful it is? That God is the one who is working in us. This is about making sure. Are you ready for it? Here we go. It's about making sure that we give glory to the one who's really responsible for every worthy work. It's all about honoring God, who is the giver of every good gift. Anything that I can accomplish today or tomorrow that's worth mentioning, any truly good or godly work, is because God did it through me. God is the one who, it's God working in us. To do there is no good thing that dwells within us. We know that. It's about giving Jesus credit for what he's accomplishing through us. The good works are not only carried out for God, but they're carried out in God, who deserves all of the glory and all of the praise. So Jesus says, whoever does what is true comes to the light, that it may be clearly seen that his work is being carried out in God. So why do we do everything that we do? We do it to glorify God, to make him shine brighter in the eyes of those around us. We want to make Jesus famous everywhere we go. Time is short. It's the top of our job description. The Westminster Shorter Confession, the very first question in the Westminster Confession, you know, the catechism, right? The very first question, what is the chief end of, what's the goal? What's the goal of being a Christian? Why are we here? What's the purpose? And I love this answer. To glorify God, but not that alone. To glorify God and what? Enjoy him forever. Do you know why I love that? Because I see in that definition, the definition that we have of eternal life. In the word enjoy, I see it pointing to the exuberant, life-giving relationship that we have with our God. It's not a chore to glorify God. It's not a chore to walk with him. Amen? This is the exuberant life that God gives us in walking in it. And in the word forever, enjoy him forever, I see that this life continues for all eternity. It's forever life into the Omega ages. So when we look into God's word, is it any surprise that we find this theme repeated over and over and over again? It's a worthy study, and I won't keep you past cornbread time, but I will say this. Listen to these words carefully and notice the theme. Jesus said to his followers, Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. I remember a verse where he said, he is the light of the world, but we are the light of the world. He said to his disciples, you're a light on the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to everyone in the house. In other words, the lamp shines and that light falls upon everyone around the lamp. Who's the light of the world? Who else? We are. This is what he says here. You are the light of the world. And then he says this in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and what? And give glory to the Father who is in heaven. There's the whole point. All right, here's another one in case you don't believe that one. John chapter 15 and verse 8. By this is my Father glorified. How is the Father glorified? That we bear much fruit. And demonstrate ourselves to be his disciples. Manifest our discipleship. We prove to be disciples not by saying, I'm a follower of Jesus. We prove to be disciples by actually being like Jesus in some way, right? Letting his character become our character. All right, now, some of you don't believe the Gospel of John. So let me try 1 Corinthians. Look at this one. Paul wrote, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. Believe that? Body is not meant for that. You'd be shocked that that's the truth watching television today, but the body is not meant for that. It wasn't meant for sexual immorality, but it's meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. So what? Glorify God in your body. So we're to glorify God. We're to let our light shine before men. We're to bear much fruit. And how are we going to glorify God? What are we going to use to do it? Our body. Not just our thoughts, but our body. Moving through space, walking, talking, moving through time, glorifying God. Paul says, you know, understanding that he might have missed something. He says, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you see it? And then there's this finally. Peter wrote this, and I love it. You know why? Because it reminds us that one of the greatest ways that Christians glorify God is by using the gifts that God gave us to serve our brothers and sisters. Here's what Peter writes. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God, the words of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What do you think? This is the theme. This is the great theme. So, how do we glorify God? We glorify God when we shine our light before those who are around us. We glorify God when we keep our minds and our bodies pure. We glorify God when we give thanks to him for all his many bountiful gifts. And we're not afraid to pray at a McDonald's table. We're not afraid to pray when we go out to eat. We give thanks to all the, for all that the Lord has given. We glorify God when we live out our Christian lives out loud before people so that they can see our God. We glorify God when we walk by faith rather than by sight. And when we use our gifts in his service to bless our brothers and sisters. We glorify God when we worship him in private and in the midst of the congregation like we did this morning. We glorify God when we purpose to make disciples everywhere that we go. Anyone who's going to put one tear to stain that sheet where they're writing down names. You know what's interesting? I know you get those things. We get those things. We do this a couple of times a year. We reach for the lost. And you say, oh boy, here we go again. Because you know what? I've asked those people 50 times. Can I tell you a secret that the devil doesn't want you to know? You know that person that you've asked 50 times and he's always said no? He's not the same person he was a year ago. Time has a way of changing us. Trials have a way of changing us. Circumstances have a way of changing us. So you know what we do? We ask again. Why? Because we love to make people miserable and make them and force them to say no. No, because we love them and love warns. Jonathan Edwards, the great Jonathan Edwards, once wrote this, time after time in Scripture, embracing and practicing true religion is expressed by glorifying God as though that were the sum and the end of the whole matter. To which we say, amen. It really is. That's what it's all about, glorifying God. And at the very heart of the Christian life is this desire. I hope we all share it this morning. So let's leave this place today with a renewed commitment to take seriously our job description that the Lord has given to us. Amen? All right. Let's go before him and pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Every head bowed, every eye closed, just for a moment. If you're here this morning and you've been searching for God, and maybe you feel like it's always eluded you, maybe something's changed in you today. If I were to ask you honestly, do you feel like if you were to die today that you would have a place in heaven waiting for you? Maybe you'd say, I don't know. I honestly don't know. I don't know if I've made my peace with God. Well, I want you to know that you can know. The Bible promises that if you will put your faith alone, just believing alone, trusting alone in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Son who came to die in your place, God will make a home in heaven for you. That's the promise. You are already condemned because of the sin that is in you. When you put faith in Jesus, he takes away that condemnation. those who believe in him are not condemned and never will be. Maybe you see something differently this morning. I don't know. Maybe you feel your heart strangely warmed, as one person said many years ago. I don't know. But if that person is you today, and it was me one day, I invite you to say this prayer with me. I warn you that this prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that's reaching out to God, the faith that's believing in God's Son, that Jesus came to this earth on a rescue mission and he rescued you, that faith is what saves you. And you can articulate that faith in this prayer. You can say something like this in the privacy of your own heart. This is between you and your Father. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I stand under condemnation because of my sin. But this morning I understand that Jesus died in my place, that he took my condemnation in his own body on the cross. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you today. Come into my life, make me whole. Jesus, I'm believing that you died for my sins, that you were buried, and that you rose again from the dead. Make a home in heaven for me. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to understand this great salvation. We love you and we praise you. Give you all the glory this morning, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.